turn to Psalm 27 again this morning, if you would, please. Psalm 27. As you're turning there, I need to give you just a brief update. Some of you were aware that this past week I had a medical test, and several of you have asked how that came out. The results were favorable for me. There was no cancer. Thankful for that. From a human perspective, the bad news is that there may need to be some surgery in the not too distant future, and we'll keep you posted on that. But thankful that I live in the United States of America and not in Haiti right now. That there are medical facilities and that they can address these issues, and that I don't have to go to a voodoo witch doctor to find out a cure for something. Right? Yeah. Dr. Bob Amos, I don't know how often he would say it, but he on occasion would say, you know, that when they say that we doctors practice medicine, that's, they really do mean that. And we're well trained, but we're good mechanics. We're at different stages of our mechanic skills. We put back together what God created, and God has to be the one who ultimately brings healing. And it's good to keep that in mind. If I'm a doctor, it keeps me humble. And if I'm a patient, it reminds me who the ultimate physician is. So, Donis, I'm glad the great physician's sending to you that way, too. Well, Psalm 27, a psalm of David. And as we've been looking at this psalm over the last few weeks, it's interesting. Several of you have come to me and thanked me for going to this and explained that it's one of your favorite psalms also. And I find each time I come back to the psalm, I relearn things that I've learned before, and I'm encouraged with new thoughts and to press on in this life. And so what I want to do is just recapsulate what we've looked at in the first six verses and hopefully press on then to the second half this morning and complete that. The psalm begins, as you see, a psalm of David. And David just almost explodes with these two statements and then two questions in verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked came against me to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell. Though an army may encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war may rise against me, in this I will be confident. The editors in my particular translation have at the top of the song an exuberant declaration of faith. And as we've come to these first three verses, I suggested one way of kind of getting a handle on this is looking at this as David saying, because God is faithful, I will trust him. Because God is faithful, I will trust him. Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom do I fear? Because the Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? One of the reasons I ask you to begin with me this morning looking at Romans chapter 8, those last verses, was because it seems to me that what David is doing here is also, in essence, what the Apostle Paul was doing there in Romans chapter 8. Let me explain it this way. How is it that somebody comes, as David came to know in verse 1, that the Lord was his light and his salvation and the strength of his life? How do we come to know that? You know, it depends where you are today in a particular gathering. You may hear all sorts of answers to that question. But I want to suggest to you that historic Christianity, biblical Christianity, indeed before that, Old Testament believers understood there's a first answer to that, a primary answer, and that is by God's special revelation. I understand that God is my light and my salvation and the strength of my life first and foremost because he has told us so in his word. Just as I understand that God is my Savior, as Paul was saying it there in Romans 8, and driving it home through those questions, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? It's because God has spoken. He hasn't been quiet. He has spoken, and his word has been preserved in this special revelation that first and foremost, we understand these things. But I wonder if you have the same problem that I have. And I'm sorry, when I say that, I keep thinking, why do you have to bring them down to that level? But this is a common plight of humanity. And that is, I can hear God's word. I can understand academically what God is saying as much as it goes. But somehow that knowledge is limited to academic knowledge. How does it get from, we say it this way, from here to here? How does what God is saying in his word become a part of my life so that I, like David is expressing here, understand God, because you are faithful, I'm going to trust you. First and foremost, we go to his word and we learn who he is and what he has done and what he's promised. And then as much as we can, we trust that. We trust his word. But I would suggest to you today that in David's case, what he had come to know with his mind, he had to come to know as well in his heart and his life. And one of the ways that God helps us do that is when we are taken into those experiences in our life that are just too big for us to handle. And they come in all shapes and sizes. Whether it's a particular physical challenge that I'm facing right now. I've got a friend that called this past week who has walked with the Lord a long time. And they've logged a lot of hours. In fact, they were involved in ministry. And yet God has taken them into an area right now that after all their years of life, they've never experienced. And it's a real challenge for them. And it's making them apply God's word in their life in a way they haven't had to do before. And that, by the way, is the way God works in the lives of his children. You can count on this. In this life, there is no such a place as having arrived. The Apostle Paul, and I was reading again last night, Philippians chapter 3, said, you know, it's not that I've already arrived. In fact, I wish I was reading this to you now. But this one thing I do, forgetting all that's behind, I'm pressing on to the mark that's set in front of me. Isn't that amazing? Here is not just a Christian, a first century Christian, not just a Christian who had a wonderful, miraculous salvation. I mean, which of you, if you're a believer in Jesus today, were on your way to persecute Christians and a light from heaven struck you down and you heard God speak to you? And he was called to be an apostle who was given special gifts. And yet he said, I haven't arrived yet. In fact, he led us with no question this way. He said, I'm on my way, but I haven't arrived there yet. And you put Paul's teaching together, and you understand that the ultimate comes when we are there face to face with him, when the old sin nature is fully removed and we're in eternity with him and we're perfected then. But now we're incrementally moving along, becoming more like Jesus Christ. And how is he doing that in our lives? He takes us through different things, sometimes big, sometimes small. You think of a jeweler or a diamond smith who takes that diamond in the rough and they're working with it. And what do? I'm glad they don't trust me with it. But these guys are well trained, aren't they? And they take this stone and they begin to chip away in order to get it not only perfectly shaped, but so that when the light hits it, it's reflected in such a way that it has the maximum beauty, maximum color. God is like that diamond smith, but far better, because he's doing that in each of our lives. And what he wants us to reflect is not us, not our glory, he's bringing us to a place so we understand, first and foremost, it's you that matter. It's your glory. How did Jesus teach us to pray? Our Father in heaven, what? Hallowed be thy name. First request out of the box. Lord, may the most important person in the universe answer the most important prayer in the universe, and that is that your name would be glorified. And so that's what he was doing in David's life in his Old Testament setting. This is consistent. This is a consistent way that the living God works in the lives of those who are his. So if you're his today, this is what he's doing in your life. Okay? And so David could say with great joy in his heart, because God is faithful, I will trust him. But he went on to say in verse 4, one thing have I had as desired of the Lord, that will I seek. Not only can he say, because God is faithful, I will trust him, he also said, because God is faithful, I will seek him. I will seek him. It's one thing for you and me to desire a relationship with the Lord. It's another thing for us to seek him, and they're not the same. They're not the same. There's an application in our lives, isn't there, in this? Are you seeking the Lord? We who live in the West, who have so many venues of multimedia hitting us, I feel like we're at the end of Daniel's prophecy, where there'll be so much traveling, everybody going hither and yon and back and forth, and all this knowledge exploding. But there's one thing that's important in life. Again, Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and pressing on to what's ahead. There's one thing that's important, and David is getting at that here, isn't he? He's talking about this holy preoccupation that he has. There's a singleness of purpose, a priority. And by the way, this isn't a minister speaking. You got that? This isn't a minister or a missionary. He was a shepherd boy who later became a soldier, who later is anointed to become the next king of Israel. And he says, this is my holy preoccupation in life. One thing I've desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. My priority in life is God's person and his will. Now, we've covered that in the past, and I don't want to belabor this more, but let's read these next two verses and then press on. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. I mentioned this last week, and let me just say again, and this is Old Testament language that people living then fully understood. We living in the 21st century need to understand what David is saying when he says this in verse 5. When the king led his army out to go do battle, and they were bivouacked out in the field somewhere, the king's tent was not put out on the fringe of the whole army. In fact, it wasn't put off somewhere off on the hillside, somewhere off to himself. The king's tent was put in the center of that military force. That is, he had maximum guards around. It's like, if you want to get to him, you've got to get through me first, because he's the most important person there. David is saying of the Lord, Lord, this is what you've done for me. You've placed me in your tent. You're the high king of glory. You've put me in your tent, and you've hidden me there. So in time of trouble, that's where you're hiding me, in the secret place of your tabernacle. You'll set me high upon a rock. And it gave great confidence to David, so that in verse 6 he would say, and now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Literally, joyous shouts to God. When was the last time you did that? I'm so excited about this, David said. You've lifted my head above my enemies. And when I offer sacrifices, they're joyous shouts in your tabernacle. I will sing. Yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. If you would, keep your place here and turn to the book of Hebrews, New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 13 for a moment this morning. And let me say, as you're turning back there, if you're able to mark your place in Hebrews. We're going to Hebrews 13. If there's somehow you can mark that, we're going to go back to Psalm 27, but there are several references that we'll make here. You know, by the time the New Testament writer is writing to this letter, which is appropriately named Hebrews because it was written to Jewish Christians, it's come at a time after Christ's earthly sacrifice. When he died on the cross, you'll remember that the moment he breathed his last, several things happened, not the least of which was in the great temple in Jerusalem, the veil that was in front of the Holy of Holies, which was symbolic of the presence of God, did what? It was ripped, wasn't it? It was torn from, was it from top to bottom? That's irrelevant to me right now. The fact that it was torn, totally torn, which was symbolic of the fact the way into the presence of God is now open. Not through human priests. The priest of all priests, the high priest of heaven, Jesus Christ, has paid with his blood. It is now open to you, and you go in to him. Not through some human mediator. And so the Old Testament sacrifices, which were pictures of what was coming in its fullness in Jesus Christ, was now finished. It was done away. For these Hebrew Christians who have grown up all their life with physical sacrifices, the thought is, but what takes the place of the animal sacrifices? If Jesus has died, no more bulls and goats and sheep and lambs offered on the altar. But there are other sacrifices that we make. And I'm tying this back into what we just saw David make there in that Old Testament setting. Verse 15, the writer says to these Christians, therefore, by him, by Jesus Christ, let us continually offer, notice, the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. In my particular translation, I'm reading from the New King James Version here, and I've underlined the word sacrifice in verse 15 and sacrifices in verse 15 and 16, simply to point out to myself, and now I'm pointing it out to you, the fact that even though we're on this side of the cross, even though we no longer offer physical sacrifices as Old Testament believers do, as a believer, there are sacrifices that we still offer to God that please him. That please him. He invites us to offer. He's pleased when we offer the sacrifice of praise to God, the fruit of our lips, whether it's in song or spoken testimony, when we speak praise to his name. He's pleased with that. And it's not just the sacrifice of words, but the deeds of love to others, to do good and to share, to give. With those sacrifices, God is well pleased. Not just pleased, he's well pleased. Okay? Now, let's connect that. If you can mark this spot in Hebrews, do that and turn back again to Psalm 27. David, as he finished this first half of the psalm, said, now my head shall be lifted above my enemies all around me. Therefore, I will offer sacrifices of joy in his tabernacle. Here's an Old Testament believer who had the physical sacrifices, but look what he's putting in there. Shouts of joy. I'm giving voice, God, to your great goodness to me. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. So what I'm saying is this is consistent with a believer's life, whether you're in the Old Testament or the New Testament. And when it's not in my life, whether I'm in Old Testament or New Testament, when it's not there, there's a red flag. Something's not right. This is like the doctor putting the thermometer under your tongue and he pulls it out and he says, 103, that's not good. He takes your pulse and your heart's racing too fast or it's not going fast enough. And he says, something's not right here. Take your temperature, believer. See? Okay. Now, enough of that. We turn to verse 7 this morning. And notice what David says here. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy upon me and answer me. Now, I need to stop a minute and read that in a different way, with a little more inflection. Does your translation as mine have it's not an asterisk. What do you call that mark at the end of the first sentence? Exclamation, right? Okay, exclamation. Do you have that there? What does that say? That is, the translators looked at that and said, put emphasis on this. So it's not, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, but what? Oh, Lord, David's, Lord, when I cry with my voice, please hear this prayer. You understand? He's really getting this. Have mercy upon me. Answer me. Now, when you look at this, you know, you ask yourself the question, what's going on? The first six verses, David was exuding in this confidence, wasn't he? Is that not what we just saw? Because you're faithful, I'll trust you. Because you're faithful, I'll seek you. David, where's your confidence now? What's happened? Well, let me suggest that at least a part of the answer is his confidence is still there. But humanly speaking, there were times in David's life when he was riding high and in full control, and he felt the presence of God, and he had great confidence in what was going on. There were other times in his life when the circumstances of life were challenging. Things were difficult. There were problems. And trusting God wasn't coming as easily as it had before. He's still trusting. But there are challenges. Now, I'm saying that today because I'm going to ask you this question. And it almost goes without asking, but I just want you to enter in with what David is saying. Are there times in your life when the same is true? I find in my life there are some times when I feel, Lord, I can trust you if whatever you want me to do today. I just feel so confident in your person and your faithfulness and what your word says about you, and I trust you. And there are other times, just recently, not just this physical situation, but other things. Boy, physically, I'm tired. Different things are affecting my person. And just that easily, I find myself waffling. Not questioning God. I'm thankful to that. But the strength of faith just isn't there. Would you keep your place here again, Mark, Psalm 27, and go to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. It was interesting in the first hour that Ken took us over to the same chapter, Mark chapter 9, because we have an example of that very thing during the ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry. We have this illustration of a boy being healed. Let me just quickly go through this with you. Christ has taken Peter, James, and John in the opening 13 verses of this chapter, and they've gone to the Mount of Transfiguration. And you'll read that to yourself if you're not familiar with that. It was a marvelous time. Elijah and Moses appeared to them there. They come down from the mount in verse 14, and as they came down to the disciples, they saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Immediately, when they saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. But notice, Jesus asked the scribes, what are you discussing with them, with his disciples? The answer to his question probably comes in the next two verses. One of the crowd answered him, Teacher, I brought my son who has a mute spirit. And wherever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, becomes rigid. So I spoke to your disciples that they should cast him out, but they could not. Jesus answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I bear with you? Bring him to me. By the way, isn't this an interesting response? We're not going to dwell long on this today, but as I was reading back through, this is a familiar passage probably to most of us. As I was reading through this, I thought, what an interesting response. I mean, we like to think of Jesus as meek and mild, and he was appropriately meek and mild when we understand those terms. But he would say things from time to time that I don't have the gumption to say myself. And if I do, I wouldn't trust the motive behind it. He's just come off the Mount of Transfiguration. His glory, the glory that he always had, was displayed briefly there. He's talking with Moses and Elijah, those great men from the Old Testament, about what's coming up, what he's going to accomplish on the cross. And now he's come back down to this. His disciples weren't able to heal this boy who was demon-possessed. And apparently the scribes, in discussing that with them, weren't just sitting there and thinking, well, I wonder why that didn't happen. Probably they were taunting them, saying, where's the power now? And I don't know. It doesn't tell us, but it seems that may have been a part of it. And then Jesus responds this way, verse 19. Verse 20, we're told, then they brought the boy, him, to Jesus. And when the boy saw him, notice, immediately the spirit convulsed him. There was an evil spirit indwelling this child, and he fell on the ground and wallowed, foaming at his mouth. So Jesus asked the Father, how long has this been happening to him? Let me just stop there a minute and ask you a question. How many of you have ever been in the presence of someone who's had a grand mal seizure? A few of you have. Let me just say this. If you've ever been in their presence, you don't have to stop and think today, was I ever? It leaves an indelible impression on most people. It certainly did on me. And it's heartbreaking, breathtaking in the violence that a physical body goes into, and how you have to get everything out of the person's way, because when they're flailing, they will hurt themselves. You have to get something in their mouth so they don't bite their tongue, sometimes severing it. It's a terrible thing. And I say that because I get the impression that that's what's going on here. As this evil spirit, now by the way, grand mal seizures are not an evidence of evil spirits. Okay, that's not what I'm communicating. But in the midst of this going on, Jesus turns to the Father and says, by the way, how long has this been happening to him? Does that strike you as being, when I read this again, I thought, you know, humanly speaking, if that was going on, it's like, man, get everything out of this child's way. Put something in its mouth. You jump, get it done. And if I were Jesus, if I had the ability to heal him, quick, heal him. Get the spirit out of him. But he turns to the Father and says, how long has this been going on? You know, that either says that Jesus is incredibly callous to this child, or what? That he's incredibly in control of the whole situation. I choose the latter, by the way. He's incredibly in control. And so the Father, notice how he responds, second part of verse 21. He said it's from childhood. That's how long it's been going on. And often the Spirit has thrown him both into the fire and into water to destroy him. And then the Father, you can feel the emotion raising in him. He says, but Jesus, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus replies, and the New King James and King James says, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. And that's a good translation. That's certainly an accurate statement. But if you're reading from the English Standard Version this morning, and some others, there are textual manuscripts that have you do this. Look at it again. The end of verse 22, the Father says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. To which Jesus said, if you can, you just looked at me and you said, if you can help me do something here. Jesus looks at him and said, if you can, are you kidding me? If you can, Friend, all things are possible for the one who believes. When the fathers ask, look, if you can do anything, apparently the disciples' inability to expel this demon had shaken the father's faith, not only in the disciples, but in Jesus. All right? So Jesus takes up the father's words, not to throw him back in his faith, but to say, look, the problem here is not with me, not with my ability to heal a boy. The problem is with your ability to trust God. There's the root issue here. So he challenges the father not to doubt. All things are possible to the one who believes. And the father's response, verse 24, is immediate. And you can just feel the ethos, the emotion here. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I do believe. Help my unbelief. And I'm connecting this back to what we're seeing in Psalm 27 this morning with a man like David. What a giant, right? David, a shepherd boy who kills giants, but he's a giant in the faith. And there are times in his life when he himself needs to cry out to God for help. Lord, strengthen my faith. I'm not there, Lord. Help me. And what Jesus is saying here in response to this father is appropriate. Really, this is really bringing out the essential element of the Christian faith. You see, the Christian life, the Christian faith is possible only as you and I turn to the one who is the object of our faith. The Christian faith isn't all about how I can live the Christian life on my own. The Christian life is all about Jesus Christ. From start to finish, it's him. John chapter 15, he said, look, I'm the vine, you're the branches. When was the last time you went to a grapevine and you took a branch and you plucked it off and said, okay, now do your thing. You know, produce fruit. Give me some life. That doesn't happen. Why? Because it's pulled away from the vine. If it's going to produce fruit, it has to be plugged into the vine and the life that's there. Jesus said, look, you, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. You know, I'm saying this morning because we in the West have, for whatever reasons, I'm not even going to go there, have drifted into this idea that the Christian life is all about what I can do for him. The Christian life is all about what he has done for us, what he's doing now for us. What he promised, it's all about Christ. It is about him, his glory, his grandeur, his majesty. And it's only with the help of the one who is our object, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we live successfully here and now. That's what all this is about, by the way. What is God doing? What's the big idea? In our lives, he's bringing us, he keeps bringing us back and bringing us back to the understanding, you can't do this on your own. I want you to come to me. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not you'll give yourself rest. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Let's go back now to Psalm 27. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. So David is showing on the one side his very human side, but don't lose sight of the fact he is still trusting here. We're not demeaning that. But in addition to seeing this human side, the real side of David, notice that David also is revealing a glimpse into the mechanics of how he sometimes approached God in prayer. We're talking about prayer in the hour before our worship service now. And by the way, the best place to learn about prayer is God's Word. I know the teacher of the class will agree with me on that. But even if he didn't, that's where we go for our instruction of prayer. And it's interesting, as David is giving expression to to this experience in life, he's telling us something about how he approached God. Did you notice it? Hear, O God, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. David says, look, there were times when he actually cried out with his voice to God. Now, let me quickly add something. He wasn't doing this to impress others. In fact, the whole spirit of the scriptures is contrary to doing something to be seen by others, right? When Jesus was giving his first great sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and he was talking about prayer, he said, don't be like the hypocrites who love to stand on the corners to be seen and heard by people. But what? When you pray, go to yourself quietly and pray. Now, by saying that, he wasn't saying it's wrong to pray publicly. He's saying the motive has everything to do. The heart of the issue is the issue of the heart. What's going on in your heart? Do you just want to be seen by men? Do you want their approval? Or do you want God to approve you? And so David, in this situation, is giving expression to that. I was reflecting, turn back to Hebrews, and we're going to stop with this today. If you're wondering, he said he was going to get to the end of this psalm, and don't worry. Okay, we're going to stop soon. Hebrews chapter 4, if you were able to maintain your place back there, we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 4. I was remembering again recently an experience I had years ago now at the Bible college I attended. There's a dorm there, a men's dorm today, that is named Steiner Hall. Steiner Hall. It was named after an acquaintance, a friend of mine, Pete Steiner. By the way, when buildings and roads and so forth are named after people, often they're named after the passing of the person. We do it in honor of them. And that was the case with Pete. I was a freshman. He was a junior. And that next year, in the summer, he was traveling on, I think, the Pennsylvania Turnpike, and had a serious accident and was taken home to be with the Lord. From a human perspective, that was quite tragic. It wasn't an accident from God's vantage point, because he was one of his, and in God's providence, that was his plan for him. But I remember Pete as being just a wonderful Christian, very sincere as he would seek the Lord. And I recalled his talking on an occasion. He and I were just talking together, and he was relating an incident that had happened the previous year. There was a particular incident going on in his life that was awfully painful for him. And as he went out for a walk by himself, it seems that he was at a camp, a Christian camp. As he went out after the evening hours, it was dark, out to himself, he was remembering a passage like this. It may have been this particular passage or one like it, where David said how he gave expression to the Lord and just crying out with his voice. Nobody was around. He was by himself. And he said, Dan, I was hurting so bad, I just began to cry out to God. Now, by the way, when we cry out, when we actually give voice to our prayer, a couple things happen. One very practical thing for me personally is I have to think about what I'm saying. And it helps me concentrate and stay on what I'm about. But in David's case and in Pete's case, it was giving expression, audible expression, to what was going on, the hurting and the struggle that was going on in his heart right then. And Pete said, you know, the amazing thing was God seemed just to suddenly meet with me at that moment. It was like a watershed moment in that particular issue. And God began to meet with me. His peace filled my heart, began to give me answers to what I was looking for. And let me just quickly insert this morning, as I share this with you, as we look at David's prayer life, as we think about, there's another dimension to prayer in how we pray, that, and saying that, we're not offering some magic formula. That is, this isn't a Christian, the equivalent of Aladdin's lamp for prayer. You remember Aladdin's lamp? You rub it. The genie pops out and says, your wish is my command. So now in prayer, if you just get to yourself and cry out with your voice, God will say, oh, I hadn't heard you before, but now I do. Your wish is my command. What do you want? That's not what we're saying by this. You understand that. But what we are saying is that prayer takes several venues. It's not limited to one. And the living God hears and answers. And so here in Hebrews chapter 4, that's the point the writer was helping drive home as he got to the end of this chapter. These wonderful verses, familiar verses, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. This is no time to give up. This is no time to go back to your old pagan ways or your old Jewish religious ways. In the case of these people, hold fast. For, verse 15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was, notice, in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Stop and think about that a moment this morning. What a wonderful thing. You can't go to God in prayer and say, Lord, I know you don't know what this is about. You've never been here, but let me just tell you. It's not wrong for you to rehearse things with the Lord, but understand, when you go to the one who right now is interceding for you, he knows better than you know yourself what you're going through. Not only because, as our great high priest, he lived it, he experienced it, but because of who he is, the living God, he knows perfectly. We know imperfectly. Even our own hearts, we know imperfectly. He knows perfectly. And so the writer exhorts, in light of all of this, let us, verse 16, therefore come boldly, not arrogantly, not with impudence, but with a humble confidence. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what the Lord wants to bring us to. And by the way, if there are times in your life when you've even seen perhaps these verses and you feel like you've had a handle on it, perhaps today, like me, there are other times when you need to come back to it again and learn again and learn again. That's what we're doing. We're on the spiritual pilgrimage together. We're all, if you're a believer, then we're going together to the same place and we're walking this path. And so here's some of the instruction that we're given. Let's read these verses again this morning and turn to the Lord in prayer, this great high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Amen and amen. May God bless his word to our hearts this morning. Let's close in prayer. Will you join me, please? Heavenly Father, we wonder at the fullness of your word. Thank you, Lord, for entrusting it to us, for giving us this precious, special revelation that begins to help us move into more of a clearer understanding of who you are and what you're doing, not only in the world, but in our lives as well. Indeed, the only hindrance to our understanding, Lord, is ourselves and our sinfulness. And we're thankful, Lord, that in your kindness to us, you're nurturing us and you're patient with us and you bring us along. Thank you for this wonderful truth that we've just read about our great Savior, the one whom this writer refers to as our great high priest, who now stands and makes intercession for us in heaven. And what confidence, humble boldness, we would have to come to you now, great high King of heaven, the God of the universe, and think that you would hear us, not in ourselves, but because we are in Christ, because he has done it all for us. there's now this great confidence. And so we come, Lord, and we would come again, and we would come again and again to you, to your throne room, to receive grace to help in our time of need. Thank you, Father, for making this avenue available to us. Thank you for even arranging in our lives those situations where we are thrown on you, where, like David, we must run to you to seek help and assistance. Blessed be your name. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon. We're dismissed.